going to continue today in our study of Deuteronomy 29, whereby Moses is presenting the curses and the blessings of the law in kind of a summary form. Now, all of Israel is present, even the foreigners who have joined up with Israel. For this sermon of exhortation by the anointed leader of Israel, whose time is now very short. Now, he's been reminding this second generation of the Exodus, only a few of which personally witnessed the horrors visited upon the Egyptians, that these blows against Egypt were God's wrath for the purpose of gaining Israel's release. However, the Lord would visit every one of these same judgments upon Israel if they failed to live up to the terms of the Mosaic Covenant. Not only that, but he would return Israel to the enemy, herein metaphorically referred to as Egypt. That is, Israel would be exiled from the promised land that they're now on the verge of occupying, and instead forced to live in subjugation to another people on another land. So we ended our last lesson by discussing verse 22 of chapter 29, whereby the land of promise itself would actually suffer from the curses of God right along with the people. The soil wouldn't produce. It would be as with the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, dead and infertile. The agent for this infertility of Sodom and Gomorrah was sulfur and salt, and the soil of Israel would behave as though the enemy had spread sulfur and salt upon it. And it is a fact of history that since Israel's conquering of Canaan under Joshua, the only times that the land of Israel is fertile and fruitful were when the Israelites lived there. Each time they were exiled, the land went fallow. The beautiful farms and the greenhouses that dominate Israel's landscape today only began to reappear in the 1900s as Jews began to seek refuge from their plight in Europe. As more came, the land seemed to respond as a pneumonia victim responds to modern antibiotics. The malaria-ridden swamps were drained. They became farmland. The desert bloomed. The hillsides became lush with olive and pistachio trees, now even mangoes and bananas. It might come as a surprise to know, but the Gaza Strip, now possessed by the Palestinians, had become known as Israel's greenhouse. It produced about half of all kosher food products for Israel. In the short time since Israel buckled to international pressure and evacuated it and gave it over to the Palestinians, the food production has dropped so drastically it can't even feed the rather small Palestinian population of Gaza. Well, let's reread a short section of Deuteronomy 29 to get our bearings. We're going to start at verse 21. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it is on page 231. Starting at verse 21. When the next generation, your children who grow up after you, and the foreigner who arrives from a distant land, see the plagues of that land and the diseases with which Adonai has made it sick, and that the whole land has become burning sulfur and salt, that it isn't being sown or bearing crops or even producing grass, like the overthrow of Saddam, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zoyim, which Adonai overthrew in his furious anger, then all the nations will ask, why did Adonai do this to the land? What is the meaning of such frenzied, furious anger? And people will answer, it's because they abandoned the covenant of Adonai, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went and served other gods, prostrating themselves before them, gods they had not known and which he had not assigned them. For this reason, the anger of Adonai blazed up against this land and brought upon it every curse that's written in this book. And Adonai, in anger, fury, and incensed with indignation, uprooted them from their land and threw them out into another land as it is today. Things which are hidden belong to Adonai our God, but the things that have been revealed belong to us and to our children forever, so that we can observe all the words of this Torah. We know from many of the ancient documents discovered in the Middle East that several nations employed this boilerplate format in their treaties that laid out threats of what would happen if the subjugated city or state violated the treaty and so brought upon themselves the wrath of the more powerful king who lorded over them. They could get very graphic and specific about the terrible outcome of rebellion. Therefore, we shouldn't be surprised to see that same format used here in relation to God, Israel, and the blessings and curses of the covenant between them. Now, the difference between the standard earthly treaties established with the vassal states and the empires that controlled them versus what's being pronounced in Deuteronomy is that the exact happenings envisioned for treaty violation were prophetic for Israel. In these earthly treaties among nations, they were basically exaggerated threats designed to elicit fear in hopes of keeping the subjugated in line. But in the case of Deuteronomy, this was God speaking to Israel. He does not make idle threats. He does not retaliate with overly harsh, unjust consequences as a means of control. We find that everything Yehovah said to Israel would eventually happen because they did what he said they'd do. Everything he would do to them in consequence of their rebellion, he did. Now, these verses state that the level of devastation upon Israel for their rebellion would be such that foreigners who travel to Israel, and then the next generation of Israelites who will bear the burden of all these curses, will ask, what could have caused this to happen? The reason for this amazement at what happened to Israel is twofold. First, because it became obvious to Israel's neighbors that the God of Israel was very powerful, and he had overwhelmingly blessed the land with more fruitfulness than it had ever before enjoyed. Second was that it made no sense to them that Israel's God would then turn around and come against his own people, whom he had done such great things for in establishing Canaan. So the question is begged, what is the meaning of this frenzied, furious anger by God? In other words, what could Israel have done to bring this wrath down upon their heads? Israel's neighbors and descendants wouldn't understand what Israel had done wrong. It's interesting how rebellion against God usually happens. More often than not, it isn't dramatic. Rather, it's subtle. And it all feels and appears to be perfectly normal. The rebellion can go unrecognized at times because the rebellious activity seems to be even pious in nature, as the majority of people agree with it, and they move blithely forward, oblivious to their precarious position. Even in the most extreme cases, such as the Inquisition, whereby the church burned thousands of people at the stake, mostly Jews, but some Christians too, imprisoned and tortured countless thousands more, and sought to push the Jews completely out of Europe. Few within the church questioned whether or not what they were doing was godly. What could be more godly than to seek out and to destroy heretics? While today we don't have anything quite like the Inquisition happening, we have slowly and surely adopted habits and customs that bring us closer to the world, and by definition pushes us away from God. The goal being to make the world more comfortable for us. Often the only real outcry among the secular against the church is when one segment of the church does something outrageous, like daring to speak out against abortion on demand, or to deny the legitimacy of homosexual marriage, or to defend Israel as belonging solely to the Jewish people. And even then, the outcry usually comes from another segment of the church that sides with Israel's enemies or finds nothing particularly wrong with abortion or homosexuality. Several New Testament scriptures speak of the return of Messiah and the aftermath of that return. And one of the results is going to be that people, churchgoers, will be surprised, will be confused, as large numbers of seemingly pious and very nice people, including many who fill the pews every Sunday, find themselves directly in the crosshairs of God's wrath. The world, and much of the church and synagogue, will ask the same question posed rhetorically in Deuteronomy 29:23. What is the meaning of all this frenzied, furious anger of God? They won't understand. I mean, everything seems fine. And Yeshua has explained that his personal response to the masses who will raise their hands to the heavens and shout to God, but why? Why all this calamity that's coming upon me, upon us, is this? In Matthew 7:22, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we expel demons in your name? Didn't we perform miracles in your name? And I'll tell them to their faces, I never knew you. Get away from me, you workers of lawlessness. Yeshua's answer was that those people who will be utterly shocked, the objects of God's wrath, are the workers of lawlessness. What does that mean? The workers of lawlessness. Does that mean people who steal cars are going to hell? Does that mean that if somebody's a habitual speeder, they're destined for wrath? After all, is it not the position of Christian leadership that once we're saved, there's no amount of lawlessness, sinful behavior, that can bring God's wrath upon us? The answer is quite logical. When the Bible speaks of law, it's only speaking of the Torah. The Torah laws, the biblical commandments, the only law that any Jew called law was God's law. And while Yeshua certainly didn't advocate the Jews thumbing their noses at the Roman law code, neither can we seriously think that if a Jew refused to follow the laws of the Roman Empire, that this is what he was meaning that amounted to lawlessness. Christ's statement was not referring to the differing civil or criminal national law codes of the various states and countries in the world then, or that would come in future times. It was referring to the only law there was for a Jew, the Torah. I mean, I hope you're hearing me. Yeshua's worker of lawlessness is a worker of Torah-lessness. Jesus is talking about law from God's standpoint, not from the earthly human standpoint. Yeshua is saying, get away from me, all of you who ignore God's commandments, the law, but you play all these fine games of going to the synagogue or going to the church without fail. You observe all the holy days, or much more like it, you invent your own and serve them. And you behave piously in congregation meetings, but you have no relationship with the Lord at all. This New Testament answer is, not surprisingly, the same as the Old Testament answer to what happened to Israel. Because the Old Testament established the pattern. Deuteronomy 29:24 says that God's wrath came upon Israel because they abandoned the Mosaic covenant. They served other gods. They served things that weren't assigned to them, things reserved for the world in general, not for God and his set-apart people. And it was for this reason that those who seemed outwardly to be part of the community of believers in good standing, in this case Israel, were removed from the promised land after they'd been redeemed, after they'd been given the commandments, after they had arrived in the land of the Lord's rest and settled there. Since Israel's exiles were always national, they weren't individual judgments, all Hebrews were affected no matter what their personal individual status was before God. As Paul says to this new group of Gentile believers in Romans 11:19, "So you'll say, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. True, but so what? They were broken off because of their lack of trust. However, you keep your place only because of your trust. Don't be arrogant. Be terrified. For if God did not spare his natural branches, he's not going to spare you. So take a good look at God's kindness and his severity. On the one hand, severity towards those who fell off. On the other hand, God's kindness towards you, provided you maintain yourself in that kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off." Redemption was reversed because the redeemed walked away from it on their own volition. The final verse of this chapter is one that that could be taught on, I think, for hours. I won't do that to you. It says that there are those revealed things of God that belong to Israel and their children forever, and that is so that those things can be observed. They can be followed. They can be obeyed. Those revealed things are the Word of God, the Torah, all Scripture for that matter. Then again, there are those hidden things that only belong to Him. They are for Him to know, for Israel to wonder about. And as we're nearing the end of Moses' sermons, I'm going to take this opportunity to sermonize a little bit on this subject myself, because I think it's important in our day and age. There's so much we can take from this principle of things revealed so that man can apprehend them, as opposed to things known only to God for his own good pleasure and purpose. One of the greatest tools we have as believers is the Torah, because in it, the foundation for redemption is laid. And within the laws and commandments, we find what pleases God, what displeases him. We find what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's evil. Yet since about the beginning of the 3rd century AD, the Torah has been tossed aside by the Gentile-oriented, institutionalized church as not only irrelevant, but abolished. The sad results are pretty self-evident for those who have eyes to see. Yet there are also those more subtle effects that they can go unnoticed, unguarded, even to the vigilant. I'd like to quote the noted Bible scholar and author Thomas Scott, because he makes this point very eloquently. He says this: "Almost all the heresies and controversies which have corrupted the purity or disturbed the peace of the church in every age have originated from disregard to this distinction. It is from vain attempts based on human reasonings and upon church authorities in order to fill up supposed chasms in God's revelation. To make it more apparently consistent, systematical than it pleased God to make it, from deducing disputable consequences of God's revelation scriptures, or from tracing back the word sacred mysteries to some unrevealed cause, silence can be a more appropriate response in the face of some of these ultimate mysteries." What Professor Scott is saying is that it is our penchant for wanting to know the whys and the wherefores of everything in Scripture, everything that leads us eventually to fanciful imaginings of what God's purpose might be. And this has created this hopelessly divided body of Christ that we are today. Further, especially in the Western world, we have decided that God needs our help in the telling and restructuring of his laws and principles, as if the Word is not complete. We have decided that our intellects are not sufficiently satisfied if we cannot take the Bible, form it into a very well-defined system that has a ready answer for every theological and social question we can encounter. The modern church lingo for these ready answers is faith doctrines, or just doctrines for short. Now, in our age, Christianity has definitely taken its eye off the ball, and it's become especially infatuated with the future. We are all convinced to one level or another that we are living in the period of the time the Bible calls the last days. And to satisfy this infatuation, we have every sort of theological theory put forth that purports to have most, if not all, the truth about what's going to happen to us in the near future. These theological theories go by all sorts of fancy names. Post and pre-millennialism, mid and post-tribulation, pre-wrath rapture, on and on and on and on. The best-selling book series Left Behind has profited from this fascination, and it's created a loyal following, to the point that a large segment of the church gives great credence to the speculations of this author's end times fictional story. I had a pastor of a megachurch tell me bluntly that if one did not believe in a mid-tribulation rapture timing, that person had no place in his congregation, and that he would really have to question the authenticity of that person's salvation experience. Sadly, we have made it that if enough people in authority, or people who are famous, agree on a certain path of a prophetic future, even though the scripture may make no concrete statement about it, then it becomes fact. And often also becomes the basis of some denominations' pillars of faith. It also becomes a cause for derision and exclusion to those who would think otherwise. Somehow we must again become content with the fact that is so plainly stated in Deuteronomy 29:28. The hidden things are God's. The revealed things belong to us. Said in the negative, the hidden things aren't for us to know. That's why they're hidden. Because of our modern preoccupation with those hidden things, prophetic things, we often pay scarce attention to the revealed things. The written word, the Holy Scripture, all the clear directions and commands. I suppose it's a lot easier to think about a glorious and exciting future as envisioned by someone in authority than it is to abide by the revealed laws and commands that can be inconvenient and even stifle our individualism. But to think that we can discern with any real detail the unrevealed prophetic mysteries held by God, this is a very dangerous undertaking. The Jewish sages and religious authorities of the decades that were leading up to the birth of Yeshua were anxiously awaiting the scripturally prophesied coming of their Jewish Messiah. Their untenable circumstances of being under long-term oppression by Rome led many to a preoccupation of hoping and planning for that glorious advent of their deliverer sometime in the near future. All manner of theories about who he would be, how and where he would appear, under what circumstances, when he would reveal himself. All this led to a host of uncompromising doctrines that left little room for disagreement. So convinced were the various religious authorities that the Lord had supposedly revealed to them in some secret insight on the coming of the Jewish Messiah that heretofore had been publicly unrevealed to men, that when Messiah came, the bulk of the terribly misled Jewish population dismissed it entirely. The Jewish Savior from Nazareth simply didn't fit that rigid mold of erroneous man-made doctrines that the religious intellectuals and leadership had concocted, and they declared it as unassailable truth. So, all who thought otherwise were considered as heretics. Isaac Newton, a theologian, by the way, long before he was a scientist, once said that the purpose of biblical prophecy was not to give us a glimpse of the future. It was so we could look back at the already fulfilled prophecies and see the immutable faithfulness of God. Let's be satisfied with God as what God's revealed to us, with letting the unrevealed future play out as only He knows it will, so that we're not working at cross purposes to the Lord or blind to divinely ordained events as they come about. Let us determine to focus our time and effort on the revealed things of God, and let the mysteries of God remain that way until they happen. Let's focus on His Word. Let's focus on His Torah, His entire Bible. Let's pray for discernment about what He's already plainly given to us, and He fully expects us to observe. There's more there than we can probably swallow in a lifetime. Let's move on to Deuteronomy chapter 30. We'll read it all. Deuteronomy chapter 30. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 231. When the time arrives that all these things have come upon you, both the blessing and the curse, which I presented to you, and you are there among the nations to which Adonai your God has driven you, then at last you'll start thinking about what's happened to you. And you will return to Adonai your God and pay attention to what He said, which will be exactly what I'm ordering you to do today, you and your children with all your heart, all your being. At that point, Adonai your God will reverse your exile and show you mercy. He will return and gather you from all the peoples to which Adonai your God scattered you. If one of yours was scattered to the far end of the sky, Adonai your God will gather you even from there. He will go there and get you. Adonai your God will bring you back into the land your ancestors possessed, and you will possess it. He will make you prosper there. You will become even more numerous than your ancestors. Then Adonai your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your children, so that you will love Adonai your God with all your heart and all your being, and thus you will live. Adonai your God will put all of these curses on your enemies, on those who hated and persecuted you, but you will return and pay attention to what Adonai says and obey all of His commandments, which I'm giving you today. Then Adonai your God will give you more than enough in everything you set out to do. The fruit of your body, the fruit of your livestock, the fruit of your land will all do well. For Adonai will once again rejoice to see you do well, just as He rejoiced in your ancestors. However, all this will happen only if you pay attention to what Adonai your God says, so that you obey His commandments and regulations which are written in this book of the Torah, if you turn to Adonai your God with all your heart and all your being. For this commandment which I'm giving you today is not too hard for you. It's not beyond your reach. It isn't in the sky, so that you need to ask, who will go up into the sky for us to bring it to us and make us hear it so we can obey it? Likewise, it isn't beyond the sea, so that you need to ask, who will cross the sea for us to bring it to us and make us hear it so that we can obey it? On the contrary, the word is very close to you, in your mouth, even in your heart. Therefore, you can do it. Look, I'm presenting you today with, on the one hand, life and good, and on the other, death and evil. In that I'm ordering you today to love Adonai your God, to follow His ways, to obey His commandments and regulations and rulings, for if you do, you will live and increase your numbers, and Adonai your God will bless you in the land you are entering in order to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, if you refuse to listen, if you're drawn away to prostrate yourself before other gods and serve them, I am announcing to you today that you will certainly perish. You will not live long in the land you're crossing the Jordan to enter and to possess. I call on heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have presented you with life and death, the blessing and the curse. Therefore, choose life, so that you will live, you and your descendants, loving Adonai your God, paying attention to what He says and clinging to Him. That is the purpose of your life. On this depends the length of time you will live in the land Adonai swore he would give to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses takes a short detour from summoning Israel to the renewal of the covenant in the first 10 verses of chapter 30. If this chapter were to be given a name, we'd probably want to name it Return and Restoration. The first few verses, in fact, employ a repetition of various forms of the Hebrew word shuv, that means to turn or to return. So the theme of at least the first half of our chapter 30 is that if the exiles will return to God, God will return them to the promised land. If the Hebrews will turn from their apostasy, God will turn from his wrath upon them. He will shuv. Now, please carefully note something in verse 1 that I've made a point of emphasis the last couple of lessons. The verse employs the term the blessing and the curse. It says that God has set before Israel two different pathways. One that leads to the blessing of the law, the other that leads to the curse of the law. The emphasis I've been making is to try and undo an erroneous doctrine that has fouled and polluted so many other of our doctrines. And that false doctrine is that when Paul says believers are no longer under the curse of the law, he means that the law is of itself a curse and so we have no obligation to it. That's false. That's why the church has been so anxious for 1800 years to denounce the law as bad, a faulty thing. And so it doesn't exist anymore. God made a mistake. He got rid of the mistake. It's my prayer that those of you who have been studying Torah with us now see that the curse of the law is well defined in the Bible. It's the consequence of breaking the law, falling away from God, apostatizing. The curse is not the law. In fact, as we work our way through this chapter, Moses expounds a bit on exactly what the terms the blessing and the curse of the law mean. So God says that while in exile, if Israel will accept his verdict for what is a well-deserved divine judgment, and they realize that the cause of it all was their rebellion, and if they will turn back to the Lord by means of following his commandments, then the Lord will take them back and love them again. Verse 2 says this repentance must be with all of our heart and soul, meaning that they must be sincere, fully ready to start anew under the covenant terms. Now, there's a substantial difference between repenting from our sinful ways and merely a conscious realization that we've been disobeying the Lord, and thus we want relief from a bad situation that our disobedience has caused us to stumble into. There is an even bigger difference between desiring a change in our entire being that reflects a newfound relationship with God that focuses on obedience than simply wanting our difficult circumstances to be fixed. Of course, exiled Israel wanted their circumstances of being unwanted aliens in a foreign land under the subjugation of a pagan king to be changed. Who wouldn't? But that hope for change wouldn't soften the Lord's stance on his people. Rather, they had to turn away from the path of wickedness they had chosen and return to him. Moses says that if one of the exiled Hebrews is at the ends of the earth, farthest away, the farthest away he can get from the promised land, that even from there the Lord will go and bring that person back, if they repent. And we're going to see this theme echoed in the books of the prophets as they prophesied that the Lord will return Israel to the land, bring people home from the most remote reaches of this planet. But this same theme doesn't end there. Jesus also uses it. We find it, for instance, in Luke 15, starting at verse 3. So he, Yeshua, told them this parable. If one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them, doesn't he leave the other 99 in the desert and go after the lost one until he finds it? When he does find it, he joyfully hoists it onto his shoulders. And when he gets home, he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Come, celebrate with me, I found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who turns to God from his sins than over 99 righteous people who have no need to repent. The Lord will return anyone who turns from his or her sin back to the kingdom of God. This is so very central to every believer. We looked carefully at both the Old Testament pattern and the matching New Testament pattern that shows that while no human or spiritual being can ever forcefully take one who is the Lord's away from him, a person can choose to walk away from the Lord or renounce him as their God. At the same time, if that person should come to his or her senses and repent, and desires a new and sincere relationship with God under the terms of the covenant, the Lord is keen to take them back. This is why James, brother of Jesus, by the way, James's real name was Yaakov, says so poignantly that if a brother goes after a brother who has fallen away from the faith and brings him back, it will be saving that fallen brother from eternal death. Just as the Lord sent his judges and his prophets to chastise his people as they got closer and closer to that line in the sand that's only visible to God, that line that once you cross over it, it destroys our relationship with him. After Israel inevitably crossed that line and they were exiled, the prophets exhorted the people to repent and come back to God. It wasn't hypothetical. Beginning in verse 6, Moses says that it is God who will open up your heart and the hearts of your children to love the Lord completely. Understand the sequence. First, there is the sincere desire for God. Then he takes the action of dealing with your heart. Let me remind you one more time. Heart means mind. Heart is indeed the literal translation of the Hebrew. But in ancient times, in fact, right on up to around 400 AD, it was universally believed that the heart organ was where all of our thought processes occurred. In other words, whereas we now know that the brain organ is where thinking happens, the ancients thought it was the heart muscle. The ancients thought that our minds were located inside of our chest and our heart. So we'll often see the words heart and mind used interchangeably. Wherever you see the word heart, just replace it with mind and you have the intended meaning. God therefore says he will deal with the minds of those who return to him and put love in their minds towards him. Over and over, pastors have correctly uttered the words, love is a decision. That's because love is a function of our brains, of our minds, just as some have correctly begun to point out that love is also an action. Love as a feeling is valid to a point, but it is as a result of love on our minds that we get this feeling, this emotion of warmth and affection. The point we should take away from this verse is the divine intervention of God in the minds of humans to give a full love of him to those who desire him. Now, that is probably not at all a new principle to you, because that is a foundational principle of New Covenant Christianity. The thing is, as we've been learning, these principles that are almost universally portrayed as being New Testament principles are in fact long-established Torah principles that have just been brought forward. Moses also says that the Lord will now inflict upon those nations who conquered Israel and then send them into the exile, the same set of curses that he inflicted upon Israel. It is truly fascinating how God's mind and actions operate. He raises up nations to use his hand as his hand of wrath against his own people. Then when they inflict war and strife upon Israel, he punishes them for it. Truly, this is one of those many mysteries of God. I mean, I can understand the rationale on kind of a surface level, but I just can't get underneath it. Because this is one of those hidden things that chapter 9, 29 told us about. A hidden thing that by definition belongs only to God. I don't know if it's something he just doesn't want us to know or something that our limited mental capacities have no ability to know. I don't know which it is. What God has revealed is that in his divine providence, he allows nations to become wicked and far away from him. He allows nations to grow in irrational hatred or jealousy against Israel. At the same time, he gives Israel the free will to choose the road to blessings or to curses. And when Israel chooses the road to curses, he uses that wicked nation to punish the apple of his eye, but it's in order that Israel will repent and return. But because that nation was evil, which is what gave them that satanically placed irrational hatred of Israel in them in the first place, God is perfectly justified in bringing his wrath against them for treating his people so badly. I want to remind you of something about the Hebrew word for nations. The word is goyim. And goyim indeed means nations, but it also means Gentiles. It's never a word applied to Israel for one good reason. Goyim are all people on earth, except for Israel. So for the sake of our getting a better picture of the meaning and intent of that word's use in Holy Scripture, we would do well to always say Gentile nations instead of just nations, because that's what it means. My point is that by definition, it's always Gentiles who come against Israel. God's always using Gentiles for his purpose of returning Israel to him. He's using Gentiles to save Israel, always, throughout all the scriptures. Therefore, it's always Gentiles who God is punishing for their mistreatment of Israel. At the same time, he is punishing Israel by using Gentiles. That's never changed. Paul says this about that. Romans 11:25. For brothers, I want you to understand this truth, which God formerly concealed, now he's revealed, so that you won't imagine you know more than you do. It is that stoniness to a degree has come upon Israel. That's until the Gentile world enters its fullness. And it is in this way that all Israel will be saved. As the Tanakh says, out of Zion will come the Redeemer. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. God is using Gentiles today as both a stick and a carrot to bring Israel back into the kingdom of God. The carrot is the gospel. The Gentile Christians have only recently brought to the Jewish people in a loving way. The stick is the Gentile nations that have become anti-Semitic, that have driven the Jewish people out and back to the only place where they can live under a Jewish government, the promised land, Israel. The stick is also the Gentile nations that surround Israel, the Muslim nations, who have one goal in mind, to annihilate Israel. Yet, as always, the core of God's salvation purpose is for the benefit of his people. So as Paul says, don't imagine more than you actually do, because it is in this way of using Gentiles that all Israel's going to get saved. God is using you to save them. Well, Gentile believers, if that doesn't humble you, and at the same time show you the immense value of the Jewish people to our Lord, I just don't think there's anything that will. In verse 11, Moses gets back on track after explaining that return and restoration are possible when Israel falls away. They don't have to remain in permanent exile. And he resumes by saying something that completely refutes another rather common Christian doctrine that needs to be relegated to the waste bin. Moses says that the terms of the covenant, the Torah, the law, is not too hard for Israel to do. The Torah is not unintelligible. It's not inaccessible. It's not part of those hidden things of God. It's revealed. We have it. We're to obey it. In an earlier chapter, Moses instructed that at Mount Gerizim and at Mount Ebal, enormous flat stones, plastered and then inscribed with the words of the Torah, were to be erected, and the words placed upon them were to be plainly written. That was stressed, plainly written. The idea expressed here is that while the priests and the Levites are indeed teachers and administrators of the Torah, they're not the source of the law. They're not the only ones capable of comprehending its meaning. They're not the only ones capable of observing the laws and commandments. They're for everybody. So not only is the Torah knowable, it's also at hand. It's doable, and God fully expects it to be done. How often have we heard that the reason that the new covenant was instituted is because the Mosaic covenant was impossible to keep, and God knew that? Wrong. Right here in verses 11 through 14, Yehovah through Moses says explicitly, the law is not too hard for you. Therefore, says verse 15, here is the summation of what the Torah is all about. On the one hand, life and prosperity. On the other hand, death and adversity. Life and prosperity equals the blessing. Death and adversity equals the curse of the law. But, and here's the secret to living the Torah life as God intends, there are three ingredients necessary to retain and maintain our relationship with the Lord. Verse 16 tells us the three ingredients are love your God, walk in His ways, keep His commandments. There it is. I want to paraphrase this in more modern terms. Trust God, of course that means trusting His Messiah. Live your life according to biblical principles. And third, obey the Torah. Trust, live, obey. That's the secret. And it isn't much of a secret. To obey the commandments without first trusting God is worthless. To trust God but to be disobedient is a fruitless life. To observe the biblical commandments but to not trust God, to not have a personal relationship with Him, well, this just relegates us to permanent separation from Him. And in verse 17, Moses again cautions that to know the law but to turn away from God means exile. You can know it all day long, but if you turn away from Him, you'll be exiled. To mix in the worship of other gods with the worship of Yehovah means exile. So, don't. Choose life. This is what it means when it says in the New Testament that it is God's will that all be saved. He says, please, choose life. It is God's will that Israel and we choose life. And the blessing of the covenant by means of trusting that Yeshua is our Savior, that Yeshua is God. But notice the three-part commandment. In order to live the kind of life that a believer should, obedience to God's commandments is necessary. There's no other way. Disobedience draws us closer and closer to that line in the sand. Disobedience taken to a high enough level, and only God knows where that level is, puts us across that line. Now we're separated from him. Next week we'll begin chapter 31 that talks about Moses' last days.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.